Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. It's in your bulletin. Feel free to follow along in your Bible or your phone, tablet. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. And let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offsprings forever." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your love that is steadfast, and that's something we only get from you. Love unchanging, love that is everlasting, love that is unconditional. And we thank you that your mercies for us are new every morning. And like the new hope we felt at the beginning of the new year, we are amazed that you offer that new hope to us on a daily basis. And we look forward to that this morning, for you to fill us with your truth so that, Lord, our souls will be fed, nourished, encouraged, so that we would live according to your will. Do speak to us now through your word and with the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was only about a month ago when you were all just inundated and surrounded by this song everywhere you went. And so I'm sorry for having to do this to you again. But do you guys remember the song, "Mary, Did You Know"? Wasn't that just like everywhere you went? Do you remember how it goes? Mary, this is the last verse. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? That sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." Love the song. Love the song. Pentatonics, absolute best version of this song. Looking at our passage today, don't you kind of feel like you're getting the answer to the question in that song? It's like, yeah, I think she knew. I think Mary knew exactly what was going on. I think she was fully aware. And out of that awareness of who is about to be born from her own womb, she's singing this song, her song, a song that she wrote. I don't know if you knew that Mary was a songwriter, a poet. And it's not an overly sentimental song. It's not abstract. It's not confusing. It's very clear. She's singing about God and what he has done and what he is doing. It's a very reverent and joyful song. And it's a song that is expressing to us the gospel in these three ways, and these would be the three points for us today. One, that the gospel is personal. The song gives us that. Two, that the gospel is communal. And third, the gospel is biblical. Okay? These three. The gospel is personal, the gospel is communal, the gospel is biblical. Mary is showing us these three things. I just want to highlight them for you one at a time, all right? That's our outline. So point number one, the gospel is personal. Okay, take a look at verse 46 and on. "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and that's referring to herself. This is through and through a very personal statement she's making in the beginning of this song, right? Now, one of the central doctrines in Roman Catholicism is that Mary is without sin. And unlike all the other descendants of Adam, that's us, by the way, unlike all of us, she is without original sin, and she is without that doctrine of total depravity. And that's why she has that unique honor of carrying the Son of God in her womb. And they call her, they give her the title, Mary, Mother of God. And we, as Protestants, disagree with that. Hopefully, respectfully disagree with that. And there's a history, right, going back to the early 1500s, why the Protestant Reformation happened and why we call ourselves Reformed Presbyterians and all that stuff. But before we take issue with that, before we PCA people take issue with this, I think the person who would take the most issue with this is Mary herself. Because she's the one who's saying, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And the question then, of course, is, why would a sinless person need a Savior? See, her joy is not, I've lived a good life, I've been very pious, very obedient to the Lord, and I've been chosen. I'm the chosen one, out of my goodness, to carry this very unique honor of giving birth to the Messiah. It's not what she's saying at all. Her joy here is not that. Wow, I get to give birth to the Son of God. All hail Mary. Bow before me. Is not what she's saying. Her joy here is, wow, I'm going to get saved by the kid I give birth to. That is incredible. The sleeping child that I'm holding is the great I Am, who's going to save me from my sins, is what she's singing about. If there's anything about the gospel that's universally applicable to every single individual in the history of the world, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, it's this. We're all in need, on a personal level, we're all in need of salvation. We're all in need of saving. There's no exception. And being a Christian basically means this. There's a lot of maybe confusion today in our culture about what does being a Christian mean. Mary's teaching us what it means. Being a Christian means that you are acutely aware of this one thing, your personal need of salvation. And that salvation is found in the Son of God. And we're not talking about what you do in order to earn this salvation. Right? We're talking about what you did to need the salvation. Not what you did to earn it, but what you did to need it. That's the basis of the salvation. Our need to be personally saved from our own sin and death, our acknowledging of that, and looking to Jesus for that salvation, that's what makes us Christians. Christians are basically people who say, that really is the biggest predicament in my life. Of course, I have all kinds of other problems in my life on this side of heaven, right? We're all going through various problems. I have relational problems, I have financial problems, I have vocational problems, I have marital problems and familial problems. But here's what Christians say. This problem, however, tops them all. No competition. This is the biggest problem in my life. My sin and my inevitable death awaiting me. Me standing before God in the afterlife, where there's a perfect accounting of his justice, because justice is a real thing. People don't just get away with things. When I stand before that judge, when I stand before that God who's all-seeing and all-knowing, how will I do? And it's interesting, given that very scary thought, Mary is rejoicing and singing. Why? Because she says, I know my God, he's my Savior. He's not just my judge. He's not just the king. He's also my savior, my redeemer. That's a Christian. That's what a Christian believes in. That's what the gospel is. This personal acknowledgement of our own need of saving. So Mary wasn't here singing about, right, God, here's how much I love you. Here's how much I've done for you. Here's my devotion to you. Here's how I know. She says in verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Humble meaning undeserving. Humble meaning lowly. And after that, she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. From now on, this point on, when God has looked upon my humble estate and saved me, from now on, I am truly blessed. I have no true lasting blessedness apart from that, apart from God saving me, apart from what God has done for me. Okay. And of course, then, you know, we have to ask, for those of us who consider ourselves to be Christians and believers, you know, we have to ask, do we know this? Do we hold on to this? Do we sing along with Mary? Do we join in her song? It says in verse 49, right, God's name is holy. And Mary also says, and yet he's done great things for me. Do you see how those two things are absolutely necessary for us? To know God for who he is, he's holy, which is a problem at first, because if he's holy, then he's got to have nothing to do with us because we're not holy. And yet, because he's done great things for us, which is his saving work, we can have everything to do with it. Mary so poetically, artistically, musically summarizing the gospel for us. And she's inviting us to sing with her. That's why she wrote this down. That's why she shared this song with Elizabeth and now with us. Do you know that this is the gospel, that this is the good news? Our personal acknowledgement of our personal need of salvation and personally looking to Jesus Christ to be our personal Savior. The gospel has got to be personal. You can know a lot of theology, a lot about the Bible, argue a lot of things, defend a lot of things, but if you don't have this piece of personal theology, the Bible would say you have nothing of substance. On the other hand, if you have little to zero theological knowledge, but on a personal level in your heart of hearts, you acknowledge you're a sinner in need of God's salvation and that this child born of Mary is the Son of God who brings you that salvation, you know the most important piece of theological knowledge there is to know. It's the one piece of theology that the thief on the cross had. Remember how the thief on the cross came to faith at the very last hour, just before his death, right? Hanging there next to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, this night you will be with me in paradise. What did the thief do to get that? Was he even baptized? Did Jesus say, okay, before we get you into paradise, we got to get you baptized, so let's come down on this, you know, come down on the cross for a moment and just sprinkle some water on you. Is not what happened. Right? Did he go through a membership course and join a church and serve on the praise team, go on a couple mission trips? He did none of that. Does he understand what is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, the five solas? Does he understand TULIP? The five points of Calvin. He knows nothing of that. What does he know? He knows that he's a sinner. And somehow, if I trust in Jesus, he'll get me into the kingdom of God. It's all he knew. And it's all he needed to know. I think it's important we answer questions and talk about all the other things that the Bible talks about. At the same time, we have to understand we have to begin at the most personal place. not the most intellectually curious place, but the most personal place. Knowing I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness and salvation. Jesus is the Savior of such sinners. And therefore, Mary's Savior is also my Savior. Okay, it all begins there. And you don't have to go too much further from that. It's about remaining there and knowing how to hold on to that for the rest of your life. The gospel is personal. It's got to be personal. Before anything, it's got to be personal. All right. Here's a second point. The gospel is also communal and secondarily communal. Notice how Mary's language becomes more communal. Verse 50, okay, what does she say? And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. Right? And she's also using rich and hungry as communal terms referring to people groups. Okay, why? Why does having this communal perspective also important? Okay, here's why. A couple reasons. One, because if you have received this on a personal level, then you must see your neighbors in the same light as people who need the gospel too. People who are just like you, who will be helpless on that day if they were to simply stand before God and represent themselves and have to pay for their own sins. They are in the same predicament that you are in, that you were in. They need the gospel. And that does a couple of things for us. On the one hand, it helps us realize immediately why God calls us into any relationship, any community. It is to, for one, live out the gospel from our own lives. Gospel love, gospel hospitality, gospel generosity, gospel mercy, gospel forgiveness. And then also to share the gospel with the people we're in community with. To live out the gospel and to share the gospel is why God calls us into community. The world has 1,000 agendas when it comes to why you should bother with people and enter community. It may be because there are certain maybe template for the way you want to live your life and you want to model your life after something out there. Maybe we need that kind of comparison and that drive to better ourselves and in a way show one another, right? Here's how I'm doing. How are you doing? And how we fare against one another in terms of our accomplishments, possessions, appearances, and things like that. Whatever the world may have in terms of their agenda in entering into human relationships, or I need this relationship for my self-fulfillment, to be able to comfort myself in saying, somebody wants me, I'm accepted by someone. Whatever that reason may be, our reasoning has to be different. Having been fully loved and fully accepted by God, we don't go into the world demanding those things from people. We don't go into the world competing for positions and titles and possessions because we need to justify our existence in front of them. Why? Because our Savior gave us all that. So why go into any relationship now? Why? To share that good news with them. You can be free from this taxing, weary chase after your self-justification. Instead, look to your Savior who justifies you with his grace. We have to share that with them. And that's why whenever we get together in community as believers, right, we're not here to compete with one another, right? Out-Christian one another, whatever that means. We're not here to look to any person here as our template or heroes. We're not here for any human wisdom. We're here for God. We're here for the goodness of God. We're here for the greatness of God. as a people who are, as we just said, who are in need, who are weak, who are broken, like Mary, like any human being. And we're here to say, you know, we're not that great, but we have a great Savior. I was at the doctor's office a while ago, just waiting to be seen for my routine checkup. And there was another lady who was sitting in the waiting room with me. And she struck up a friendly conversation, just wanted to, I guess, chat and asking, you know, is your first time seeing Dr. So-and-so? I said, no, it's not. It's not my first time. I've seen this doctor a couple times. And yeah, back for another checkup. And she was like, oh, yeah? Yeah, Dr. So-and-so. Like, yeah, I've been seeing this doctor for years now. And I'm coming here for this issue. And I had struggled with other doctors, but man, this doctor really gave me the right approach and the right prescription to work this out. What are you in for? And I was like, whoa, it's getting really personal now. And it felt like a prison dialogue. Like, what are you in for? What are you in here for? What'd you do? And I was like, oh, yeah, my migraines and whatever. Yeah, so how's that been? I said, well, it's been great, actually. This doctor's been really helpful. And she said, yeah, Dr. So-and-so, he's so great, isn't he? And I said, you know, yeah, he kind of is. And we just kind of sat there like two sick people just kind of celebrating, wow, we have a great doctor. And that really makes me think that's a picture of the church. That's the church. Just a group of sick people who are like, yeah, you're not doing so great. I'm not doing so great. But God, man, he's great, isn't he? Our Savior, he's so good. We need to drop this myth that finding a good church means you find a church where you're like, wow, man, those Christians, they're so great. And then you go, oh, I found the church where they're just great people, like these very healthy people who don't need a doctor. That's not the church, right? The church is where I'm sick, you're sick, but we say, wow, you know, we have a great doctor. We all need this. Your friends need this. Your family needs this. Your spouse needs this. Your children needs this. So from our personal acknowledgement of our own unhealth, of our own predicament, we move into empathizing with those who are also struggling in various ways and help each other through the gospel look to the Savior. And this gives you also, the other thing is, this is really the only way you can look to anyone, any relationship, any community with an enduring compassion. An enduring compassion. Where you have enough motivation to not hit the eject button on the difficult people in your life. Whether that's a difficult parent, difficult sibling, difficult spouse. Right? You don't quit on them. But with enduring compassion, you love on them. Why? Because your expectation is not, well, if I enter this relationship, enter this community, I'll get all these great things. They'll fulfill me. They'll satisfy me. They'll save me, whether it's from my loneliness, from my lack of acceptance, or whatever it may be. They'll save me. No, you have a Savior. And because you have a Savior, you can look to these people, not to be saved, but to serve them with the gospel. I really don't see how you have, what other source of motivation is there to keep loving a difficult person other than that? Other than God has loved me at my most difficult, and that's the gospel, and I believe that, and therefore that motivates me to love the difficult people in my life. I can't think of another motive to keep on loving someone when it's difficult to love. This gives us an enduring compassion to remain in the lives of even the most difficult people in our lives. That's the second point. the gospel is also communal. Here's the last point, and that is the gospel is biblical. And that, I mean, that sounds a little too common sense. The gospel is biblical. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. As much as the gospel should be personal to you, and as much as the gospel should be shared in community with one another, ultimately, the gospel is about God, the God of the Bible. When you open up the Bible and read, you have to understand the goal is not to figure the centrality of you in those pages, but the centrality of God. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is about God, the God of the Bible. Here's how Mary expresses that. I mean, you gotta also think in context here. Like she had an incredible like 5 months-ish where angels showing up, like virgin conception. I mean, that's a lot. Okay. If I were her, I mean, I'm a man, but I'm just trying to imagine. I think I would think, yeah, I'm kind of a big deal. I'm kind of it. Like, I mean, the prophets were great, sure, but I mean, I'm carrying the Messiah. Here's what she says. Verse 54. He, that's God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Somehow, in the season of her life when she has every temptation to make this all about Mary, she says, no, God is doing something for Israel. God is keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning what? What is she saying? This is not about me. This story is about God and him saving his people. And I'm just playing a small part in it. She finds her little p purpose in God's huge capital P purpose. Right? Her tiny little story in God's grand cosmic universal story. That's what she's singing about. She's not singing, I'm the chosen one. No. She's singing about the biblical story and the God of the Bible, how he is accomplishing all that he's promised to accomplish. And that gives her joy. That God is doing God. And she gets to take part in the joy of God, the joy of this God who saves his chosen people. The simplest way, I think, therefore, to put this is Mary made God's joy her own joy. Or that she entered into her heavenly Father's joy, which is the salvation of his people. And in that, she rejoices. This God who was in the beginning God, who was with God, who is God, now he's becoming man. The truly exalted one becoming the truly humble one so that those who ought to be humbled get exalted to where he is instead. This great rescue story of a holy and merciful God is the joy of Mary. That's why she sings about it. And despite all that she's gone through, all the trials, getting pregnant out of wedlock, fleeing persecution, becoming a refugee in a foreign land, and all these things, because she sees her story through the lens of Scripture, the biblical story, she has joy. God is still narrating his salvation story, and I'm a part of it. God is still joyfully seeking and saving the lost. I'm a part of that. God is fulfilling his promises to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I get to take part in that. And that gives me joy. She's entering her father's joy. I was talking to a friend of mine who's originally from Chicago recently, and he was just sharing about like how he was a teenager growing up in Chicago during the 90s, which is when the Chicago Bulls were just dominating every year, year after year. Every year they go to the finals, you know, they win. And he was just like celebrating that and just how he reminisces about that, those days. And then he asked me, like, so what's your favorite basketball team? And I said, I root for the San Antonio Spurs. And he was like, oh, what's the connection? None. I just like the coach and his coaching philosophy and how they train up young core players and develop them and recruit international players, all these things. Personally, nothing to do with me. And what's funny is I've been also training my children to root for the Spurs, which must be so confusing for them because they know we live in Atlanta. They know Atlanta has a basketball team, the Hawks. Why are we rooting for the San Antonio Spurs? Like, Daddy, did you live there for a while? Did you go to school there? Nope. Did you meet Mommy there? Nope. What's the... None. As for me and my house, we would cheer for the Spurs. So put on this t-shirt and sit in front of the TV with me. And that's been going on for some time. And now our kids, especially our second, especially the second one, love cheering for the Spurs. Again, why? I don't know. You ask Christian, I don't know. But we are. But do you notice what's happened there? All that my kids have done is enter into their father's joy. It's something daddy's excited about, and I'm excited about too. That's the joy of Mary here. And guys, there is great freedom here. Where you don't have to then go out into the world and figure out what your purpose is. What's going to be the central thing in your life? Like, what are you going to be about? What's going to make you hold your head up when you walk into a room and say, because of this, I'm justified. I'm proud of myself. Because of this, I have peace. Because of this, I have joy. You don't have to go searching for that or working for that. Because that, don't we know the outcome of that already? On the bad days when we think that's our purpose, isn't that when we become perfectionistic, people-pleasing, and workaholic? Enter your father's joy. Make that the central purpose of your life. Rejoice over the things that your heavenly father is rejoicing over. And that will change everything. The big principle here is to not take Scripture, the Bible, and make that fit into my current narration, like how I'm narrating my current story, but to take your story to the Lord as you open up the Word and you ask God, God, help me re-narrate my story according to your Word. I'm not a very good narrator. Help me re-narrate my life according to your truth. And do that with every relationship, every aspect of your life. Start with your closest relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship or a romantic relationship. Don't look at your romantic relationship and think, how can I fit the Bible into what I'm creating here? Look at the Bible and consider how you can fit your romantic life into that. Everything Scripture says. Scripture says marriage is about Christ. It mysteriously represents Christ. So romance is really about the man displaying the sacrificial, gentle, servant leadership of Christ, and the woman representing the humble, wise, voluntary submission of Christ. It's all about Christ. How is our marriage, how is our romantic relationship displaying Christ more, is the question that we can ask. Scripture says children are God's people, and therefore families are representatives of God, and it's a discipleship school, really. How is our parenting displaying that? How is that about, you know, how is that what our family is about? How can we make it more of our central purpose? Scripture also says we are to be faithful at work, the work that God's given us, as a way of loving our neighbors. How can I, therefore, channel my work more and more towards neighborly love and not my selfish ambition? Scripture says my schedule belongs to the Lord. My Sabbath belongs to the Lord. How am I honoring God through my Sabbath keeping and scheduling worship and fellowship, all the priorities God wants me to have, and not prioritizing my schedule? How am I scheduling my priorities instead? Scripture gives us hundreds of ways to enter into its story, to bring our story into God's story and have Him narrate it all, because we trust Him to be the perfect author, a better author and a better narrator for our story. And when we finally then do that, we will realize the freedom in knowing our marriage is not ultimately about our marriage. Our career is not ultimately about our career. I mean, our parenting is not ultimately about career. It's all the same. When you get that thing and when you think that's the ultimate thing, it's like, okay, now I have it. Now what? I chased after this thing for so long. Now I have it. What do I do with this? You know, it's like a dog that's chasing after like the fire engine, and they finally get to one, and it's like, okay, now what do I do with this? You're clueless. Our marriage, parenting, career, whatever it is, they find their purpose when we make these things more than about those things, when we attach them to something higher than those things. And that's the purpose of God. That's the joy of your heavenly Father. Enter into His joy, and you'll be singing Mary's song. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this song of Mary. We thank you for the wonderful reminder of the gospel through her poem, through her teaching. And Lord, we want to join in this song. Help us. Help us tune into the gospel. Make it personal for us. Deepen our understanding of our own need of this salvation you've given us. And would you rekindle, or perhaps even for the first time, help us realize just what a great salvation this is that Christ has accomplished for us. Help us enter into that joy today. And help us to share this gospel through our way of living and our words as well. And build our community through the gospel. Help us to abide, remain with one another through trials, through tough seasons, through difficulties, through relational strifes, whatever it may be, because of the power of the gospel. And may we together behold your greatness, not the greatness of man. Encourage us in this direction. And help us, Lord, just rest. Rest in knowing you're at the center of our story, and you are doing all things well. You will never fail, and you succeed in fulfilling your promise. And we're just so thankful that we can be a part of that. We're so thankful we can witness that, and we can walk alongside you. So we give you praise, we give you thanks, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.